century believers. I think it helps us as we read to kind of get a sense of what the context was in their lives, so we can see what they were thinking and why the writer wrote what he did. But then also I think we get a better appreciation of how valid what was said 2,000 years ago still is in 21st century. You can't hear me? Okay. Talking to these people. Can you hear me now? Okay, sorry about that. What I was saying is, I think it's a good idea as you read through Hebrews to try to get a sense of what the context was for these original readers, for these first century Israelite Christians that were reading this letter. Because if we can put ourselves in their sandals and get a sense of what their lives were like, I think it helps us to understand a little bit better why the writer said what he said. And also, then you really get a sense of how valid what he said still is today. So, one thing we know about these first century Israelites is that the temple was very important to them. In fact, it was like the center of their entire religious life. So this is just, you know, one sketch of what the temple looked like. But you can kind of get a sense when you look at this, for instance, how complicated the whole building was. There were several different layers of these outer courts, and this outer court, which is missing in part of the picture, but the outer court was for Gentiles. So if you were a Gentile, you could not even get into any of those inner courts under penalty of death. And then there was a court for women that was a little bit higher. There was a court for Israelites, and sometimes their wives could come with them. And then there was this this court for the high priests, and then what we call the most holy place. If you look at this schematic, it's a little simpler, but you kind of get a little better sense. Especially, you get a sense of this holy place, which is where the priests went, and they offered their sacrifices daily. And on the Sabbath and on special festivals, the high priest would also go into this holy place. But this Holy of Holies, sometimes called the most holy place, this area here where the Ark of the Covenant was, that was reserved for that once a year Day of Atonement. And so this was a temple that this first century Christian was very accustomed to. And when we look right here, see this purple line? This is the veil that separates this holy place from the Holy of Holies. And this is the veil that we read about in Matthew 17 when Jesus was on the cross and he breathed his last breath. And Matthew 27. And he said, "It is finished." This is what happened. Matthew 27:51. "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split." Now this curtain was 60 feet tall, 30 feet wide, and 4 inches thick. So it's made of this real intense woven fabric, linen, of several different colors, and it is so thick, I mean, it just doesn't split. But it split from top to bottom. And it happened at the exact moment that Jesus cried out, "It is finished." Can you imagine if you were a priest right around here? I mean, that would be crazy for him. But for us, spectacular news. Because when that curtain was ripped in half, that signified that we now have access to God. Anyone who puts their faith and trust in Christ, his redeeming work was done. His sacrifice was accepted. When he yelled, "It is finished," he was proclaiming that the redemptive plan was complete. The age of animal sacrifices was over, and the ultimate offering had been sacrificed. So this is what the readers got. This was the backdrop of their, you know, current history. And so when they read this letter and the writer starts talking about the high priest, this is, you know, immediate memories for them. So the good news is we can now boldly enter into God's presence. With that, let's pray. Still amazes me, God, every time I read this, still amazes me at this spectacular plan you had, and I have to respond, who am I that you should care for me? I pray, Lord, that you would help us tonight to understand just a little bit more of how you have made yourself accessible to all who believe, and that with that understanding, you'll build our confidence to go boldly before your throne of grace, knowing that you delight in our coming to you. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So last week we learned about this rest that God promises. And Donna said there are several different aspects to this promise of rest. She said first, it's God's peace. As a believer, we have the peace of God. And that is almost equivalent to rest. When you have peace, you can rest. And she said we have his protection. In this life of trials and tribulations and persecution, not that bad things won't happen to us, but we have his protection, knowing that nothing happens to us that he doesn't allow, and that everything that happens to us is for our good and his glory. And I think in maybe a ecumenical sense, there's a rest from works here. Because people in the Old Testament, they had lists and lists and lists of rules and regulations that they had to follow, and all these sacrifices and offerings that had to be done daily. That was so that they could be acceptable to God. So when Christ died on our behalf, he gave us his righteousness. We are now acceptable before God. So we have peace from works. We no longer have to work for salvation. What we do now in our obedience is motivated by love. We want to glorify him and obey him, but out of love, not out of trying to work to make ourselves more acceptable to God. And then I think the final aspect of this rest was in terms of eternity, that we will have eternal rest with God our Father. And so now it seems like as we look into the end of chapter 4, that all of a sudden the author is like shifting gears, and now he's talking about Jesus being the high priest and going to the throne of grace. And you might think that the topic of rest is over. But I kind of don't think so. I think that he's still talking about rest. And the only way I get this is, you know, sometimes when we read our Bible study, we just read it in our little sections, and so we just get that little section. But if you read the whole letter to Hebrews, and I know it's a little bit long, but if you read the whole thing, and you do it several times, you start to get this sense that this whole thing is woven together beautifully. It really does make sense. It's not disjointed at all. And so the author really is kind of laying the groundwork. When he brings up, like he brings up in chapter 2, this concept of Jesus being a high priest. And that almost looks like, okay, so he dropped it for a little bit. Boom, it's back up in the end of chapter 4. But what he's doing is he's laying the groundwork. And he'll continue now to lay the groundwork. And this is going to be a central theme in the entire book of Hebrews, that Jesus is our great high priest. No longer do we need a high priest to go through this veil once a year on the Day of Atonement. We can approach God at any time. And he desires for us to do that. So we'll see when we talk about Jesus as a high priest, two big concepts repeated. One, that Jesus as high priest is appointed for eternity. So these high priests died and somebody else had to take over. No more. Jesus is high priest for eternity. And his atonement offering was made once for all time. So we pick it up now at the end of chapter 4 and verse 14, and we read, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." What we have here, I think, are what I learned in logic classes as if-then statements. Anybody take a logic class? Yeah, many, many moons ago when I was studying computer programming, we studied logic. And computer programming is all about logic, because you'd set up these logic statements and say, if this is true, then do this. And then this is true, then do this. Oh, not true? Come over here and do this. And that's pretty much what your program was back in the days of Fortran and COBOL. But so when I saw this, that's immediately what I saw. These are two logic statements. If this is true, this is the only possible conclusion. This is the only possible thing you can do with this fact. And so he says, if we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. So we have a great high priest, superior, way beyond the high priests of the Old Testament. Now, interestingly, the author brought up the high priest idea back in chapter 2, but he said that we have a merciful and faithful high priest. Now he says we have a great high priest. So you can see how he's kind of building on the concept of the high priest. And he says that he passed through the heavens. This is key because this is how his victory was proclaimed. When he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father, God has exalted him and is saying, he's victorious. His work is completed. Compared to Aaron in the Old Testament, high priest that had to go once a year and they only had this limited access, they had to stay behind the veil. Now, Jesus has been victorious. And it says he passed through the heavens. And I just want to make a quick comment on this. You know, if you read it, you might think, holy smokes, is there more than one heaven? And there of course isn't. The author is using that term to, and it's kind of used a lot in the Old Testament, to talk about like the three stratospheres or atmospheres of heaven. So the first would be like the Earth's atmosphere. The second would be interplanetary space. And then the third would be God's abode. So when he says he passed through the heavens, that's what he's talking about. And Paul talked about this a little bit. By the way, your verses, the verses that I refer to here are on the back side of your notes tonight. So Paul talked about this when he said in 2 Corinthians 12:2 that he was caught up to the third heaven. Again, there are not multiple heavens. This is just the term that they use to say God's abode. And then he says, he passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And as you read Hebrews, notice how very specific the author gets when he talks about Jesus. He uses every name for Jesus, and very purposefully. Here he says, Jesus, the Son of God. So Jesus was his human name. Son of God is his deity. So together, as human and deity, he was victorious. His mission has been accomplished. So if this is true, and of course he says, since this is true, so it is a fact. What do we do with this fact? If this is a true fact, our only possible response is hold fast. Firmly cling to your confession. So this term hold fast, kind of picture a child holding onto his mommy's hand in a really crazy, crowded environment. And he is holding on because if he lets go, he might get lost, overwhelmed, tempted by some other pretty sight, or even snatched. So he holds fast, and that's what we are doing. But we are holding fast to our confession. What's our confession? This is what we believed when we came to faith. This is our profession of faith, that we have a Savior, that I have a Savior who took my sins to the cross, and he died for me. So that when God looks on me, he sees Jesus' righteousness. That's my profession of faith. And so when I believed that Jesus did this for me, I put my faith in him. That is my confession. And so when we come to faith in Christ, we are born again. And Peter says in 1 Peter 1:3 that we are born again to a living hope. We're born anew into God's family, and we receive a new heart, a new nature, and a new identity. So that's my confession. What am I holding fast to? My faith and my knowledge that I am a new person. I've been born again. I have a new identity. My identity is no longer who I used to be. My identity is I'm a daughter of Christ. I'm in a family of believers. And that's what I hang on to. And then Paul talks also about this confession of the gospel in 2 Corinthians 9:13, and he says, this confession is always followed by obedience. And I think Gail and Donna have both talked about this before, how critical it is to make sure that our faith is real. You cannot just make a confession, walk away, and nothing is new in your life. You are a new person, and as a new person, you want to obey your Savior. So he says, hold fast. Don't allow any false doctrine or difficult trials or seductive temptations to cause you to lose your grip on this truth that you know is true. But you can't do it alone. And so he continues on with our second if-then statement. If we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin, that's the truth. If that's the truth, what's the only possible result? Then let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. So let's unpack this second if-then statement, because at the beginning of it's a little bit confusing because it's said like in the negative. Instead of saying if we have this high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, but he gives us like a double negative, right? If we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, not to be confusing, but I think, again, he does this purposefully because he's saying, this is a big thing. He's trying to emphasize the fact that we have this high priest who has been tempted in every way. But if he just said we have a high priest who's been tempted, it would not be as strong. When he says it in the negative, it's really emphatic. He's saying, don't think you have this remote high priest who doesn't know you or care about you. That's not true. You have a high priest who has been tempted in every respect and yet was without sin. So he's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. And maybe some of you have had this experience before, just as a human. I know the longer I live in this body, the more experiences I have, and the more trials I have or the more suffering I go through, the more equipped I am to intercede with somebody else that's going through a similar trial. Years ago, if somebody had said, my husband died and I'm really grieving, I would have said, you know, oh, well, don't know what that feels like, but I'll pray for you. Now I can say, I know what that feels like. And I will pray with you for you from the bottom of my heart, because I know what that grief is. And so in every way, and I just say that to you to encourage you in whatever trial or suffering you're going through, God will use it for the good. He will allow you to be a better intercessor for others. So if that's true for us as humans, here now we have a great high priest who's been tempted in every way, every respect, and can therefore sympathize with us. So whatever trial we have, whatever pain we have, we can take to him. And he understands. From the bottom of his heart, he understands. So then what's the logical conclusion? We've got this wonderful, understanding, compassionate high priest. Then, with confidence, we can draw near. What do we have confidence in? The fact that Jesus, our Savior, our high priest, is now at the right hand of God. That veil has been torn. We have access to our Father. That gives us confidence. Rather than standing between us and his Father, he brings us to his Father. That's confidence. So with that confidence, we can draw near. We can come boldly before the throne. Jesus invites us to intimacy with God. And you know, I kind of love grammar, and so I have to tell you that this is a present continuous tense, which means it's an ongoing activity. He's not just saying every once in a while when you're in deep trouble, come to the throne of grace and you'll find mercy and grace. He's saying this should be your ongoing habit. This should be like breathing. You're always at the throne of grace. And he says you'll receive mercy and find grace. Well, mercy is the withholding of deserved punishment. So that makes me think I can take all my sins to him, all my temptations to him, and he will understand and he will give me this release that I'm not going to receive punishment that I really deserve. And in addition to that, I will find grace, which is undeserved favor. So when I have needs, I can take my needs to him, and he will just pour out his grace on me. And the cool thing about this word is it's plural. It's almost like you'll find graces, except we can't make the word grace plural because it doesn't work. But in Greek it works, and it's plural. And we get a sense of this when Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 9:8, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. That is grace for everything. So anytime you have any need of anything, live at the throne of grace, and he will pour out all these graces on you. A friend in our earlier facilitator meeting was pointing out, too, that when she read this, she said, I noticed it didn't say anything about come to the throne of grace and God will grant your request. God will give you whatever you want. He says he will give you what you need, mercy and grace. Well, this is important as we talk about one of the themes of Hebrews. Probably you've noticed already that the author is throwing out all kinds of warnings and admonitions. We've read a few already. Believe me, there are more to come. And so maybe you've had some conversations in your small group, as we have, about a doctrine called perseverance of the saints. This is just a doctrine that pretty much says true saints will persevere to the end. If you are truly saved, you will truly persevere to the end. And so when we read some of these warnings, some of the warnings are really to people who think they are believers and who are not. And to them, the writer is saying, make sure your faith is real. But others of these warnings and admonitions are to immature believers. And to them, he's saying, hold firm, stand up, hold fast. And we need to persevere, but we can only persevere at the throne of Christ. Remember, what we believe informs how we behave. Is that not true in your life? That is true in my life. What I believe informs how I behave. I could say I believe stuff, but really, how I behave proves what I believe. I could say to you, I think physical fitness and good health is very important, especially the older I get. But if I live on French fries and M&Ms, which are like my top two guilt foods, and I never exercise, I really don't believe that, do I? I might say I believe it, but I really don't believe it. What I believe is, it's not such a big deal. If I believe that I have a God who is remote, uninterested, doesn't really care too much about me personally, maybe like a big Santa Claus up in the sky, I throw out all these gift requests, and every once in a while he answers, and sometimes he doesn't, and that's my God, will I draw near to that? That is not a throne I'm inclined to draw near to. But if I believe that I have a God who knows me intimately, who cares about me deeply, who wants only the best for me, who wants me to have this peace that passes all understanding, that's a throne I'm going to. If I believe that, that will influence my behavior, and that is a throne I'm going to go to. So we really have to kind of go back to, what do we believe? Do we really have this trust? And then how does this privilege of approaching this throne relate to entering this rest that Donna was talking about? Well, I read this quote from Piper, which kind of stuck with me. He says, a soul full of trust in God finds prayer almost effortless, but a soul full of doubt finds prayer a heavy burden. So again, what we believe influences our behavior. If I believe that God is everything he says he is, then I have a soul full of trust. And prayer is almost effortless. I want to live at that throne of grace. But a soul full of doubt, prayer is a heavy burden. So then I think about this song. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. This is the rest Donna was talking about, that peace. And this is where we find it, at the throne of grace. God promises peace in everything. It's ours for the taking. Well, so now finally we turn to chapter 5, and we hear more about this great high priest. And again, you might think, boy, we have a lot of disjointed information about the high priest, but really not so. Check this out. This is called Caiaphas' structure. Caiaphas' structure. This is really these first 10 verses, how they were truly written. It's like using a mirror structure. So these two verses mirror each other, these two, and these two, and they're all parallel. It's really just fabulous. It's very intricate. So we read, for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself was beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So the author reminds the readers of what all Jewish people knew about the high priesthood. So we start with this old office of the high priest. And we see that it originates from the people. If you read Exodus 28:1, God tells Moses, bring near to you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests. So the high priests had to be from among men. They had to be human so that they could identify with the people and sympathize with them. Well, the sacrifices offered by the high priests are offered to represent the people in matters related to God. So the high priest would share in the priestly responsibilities, but he alone, on this annual Day of Atonement, would do the work. And you read Leviticus 16, so you read how meticulous all of the instructions were for this high priest. He takes these two goats and a ram, and one of the goats is slaughtered, and then the other one, the high priest lays his hands on top of the head of the ram, and he confesses all the sins of the people, and then he sends them off into the wilderness. And so that goat is called a scapegoat. Really was an escape goat, because he escaped. But this was a symbolism to show us what atonement looks like. So the one ram is slaughtered, and his blood is atoning for the sins of men, and then the sins are put on the other ram, and he is sent out. So this is just kind of a foreshadow of what Christ's atonement would look like. But we see also that this high priest in the old office was beset with weakness. In other words, he was a sinner. And because he was a sinner, before he could offer sacrifices for anybody else, he had to offer sacrifices for himself, for his family, for his people in his household, and then for the people in his congregation. And then we see in verse 4 that he was appointed by God. And we read Exodus 28 to see Aaron's calling. So now we've seen the whole high priest from the Old Testament, and now we come back and see how we mirror the qualifications for Jesus as the high priest. And we read in verse 5, "So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he says also in another place, 'You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek.'" And so we see that the author here now is quoting from Psalms 2 and 110 to demonstrate Christ's sonmanship and also his priesthood. Both were by divine appointment. So he says, Jesus did not exalt himself, he was appointed by God. Paul explains this probably a little bit better in Philippians 2, 6 and 7, where he says, "Jesus Christ, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." So Jesus in no way did his own work. He did everything that his Father told him to do. We also read, "You are a priest forever." So there's no longer a need for a successor. We said earlier that the high priest of the Old Testament died, and so they needed a successor. But Jesus is appointed a priest forever. And then he says, "After the order of Melchizedek." So these are actually two new facets of high priesthood. One, no dying, you're a priest forever. And two, a new order. So the people in the Old Testament that were reading this, they knew priests always inherited their role from the tribe of Aaron. I mean, Aaron was the priest, and they were related to him, and so they were appointed a priest. Now, the introduction of an entirely new priesthood in the order of Melchizedek. Well, who's Melchizedek? I think our readers knew who he was. He was introduced to them in Genesis 14, 18. And I'm not going to say a lot about him because you'll hear a lot more about him in chapter 7. But he's the king of Salem. He brings out bread and wine, and that is accepted by Abraham. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. He's a true historical figure, and so it legitimizes Christ as the legitimate heir in his order. The cool thing is, he's a king of Salem and a high priest. So we have a new order, a king priest, and he foreshadowed Christ. So now we pick it up in verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So we see now that we have a high priest that suffers for his people. This is what grammarians call a contra expectation, a sweet surprise. Here they are learning all about this high priest who's pretty much in the order of the old high priest, and all of a sudden they have this suffering high priest. That is radically different. This high priest who suffers. Every other king inherited his throne through his lineage. Now we have a king who will inherit his throne through his suffering. And so you can kind of sense he's talking about Christ in Gethsemane, and he learned obedience. Now, when we say he learned obedience, obviously Jesus was never disobedient. He was always obedient, but we see that there's kind of a progression as he got older and older. He learned more and more obedience until finally his most obedient act culminated in his death. And he never sought to please himself. He said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." So then, being made perfect, he is the source of eternal salvation. And again, this being made perfect, as God, he was always perfect. But it is important to understand, here we're talking about the qualifications of the high priest. And so Jesus had to fulfill every qualification to be the perfect Savior, to be qualified to be our Redeemer. And so the final qualification was to die for us. So then he became perfect in fulfilling the final qualification and is the source of our eternal salvation. And now we have a new office designated by God, this king priest, a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Well, I have on your handouts this gigantic chart, which you'll be glad to know I'm not going to talk about tonight, but you might have an opportunity to talk about it in your small groups. I just want to end with this thought. Obedience really is key. When we read, he learned obedience through suffering, and right after that, he's the source of salvation to all who obey him, you get the sense, of course Christ had to die. He was obedient to his Father so that we could live. But there's a second part to this, which is, his obedience is a wonderful example for us. He obeyed to show us what obedience looks like. He said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And John said, "Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." So true salvation evidences itself in obedience to Christ. And I'll end with this quote from John Stott. "Following after Christ and denying oneself is a daily, painful, costly reality that cannot be achieved by a sudden crisis, but only by a lifetime of constantly renewed dedication and obedient responsiveness to all that God requires of his people and equips them to do. And this can only be accomplished if we live and breathe at the throne of grace." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your invitation to come boldly and constantly to your throne of grace. I pray as we go to our small group and then take this message home, that we will trust in you, knowing that you care for every hair of our head, and that will compel us forward to hold fast to our confession and come boldly to your throne of grace. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.